Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we're going to be reading from in just a minute. And that will form the basis of our thoughts and our study together this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. Glad that you're here. So very good to see you this morning. Appreciate your presence. Good to worship God together. And, if you're enjoying this holiday weekend, maybe you're traveling or you're from the community, we want you to know especially how thankful we are that you are with us. And if this is your first time at Climate, we certainly hope it won't be your last time. As Ray's already mentioned, there are visitor's packets available. Please be sure you get one before you leave this morning if you don't already have one. And do use that visitor's card. We'd love to hear from you and help you in your relationship with God in whatever way that we can. I want to do a little bit of housekeeping this morning to get started. We've just come off a good gospel meeting week here at Kleinwood, but we believe in staying busy in the Lord's work around here. And so 2 weeks from right now, Teen Weekend will be going on, and it will begin 2 weeks from Friday night that's just passed and be concluding 2 weeks from today. As I think many of you are aware, the tragic death of Marty Pickup this week. Marty was originally going to be doing that for us, but fortunately, God has not left his people bereft of teachers. And Doy Moyer from Tampa, Florida, is somebody who also has an extensive amount of experience teaching evidences and apologetics, especially to young people. And so we're thrilled that Doy, on very short notice, was able to come out and help us with that this coming couple weeks, that weekend. And so to parents of young people, we especially ask you to be making sure this is on your calendar. We've been announcing it for a while, so hopefully the dates are already blocked off. But be making extra certain that you've got that time slotted off and that you'll be able to get your young people to and from here. Friday night from 7 to 8:30, and then two sessions on Saturday from 9:30 to noon and from 1:30 to 4. And then Doy will be doing Bible class for the high school and junior high at 9 a.m., regular adult classes on that Sunday. But for the junior high and high school at 9 a.m., and then at 10 a.m. and 5 p.m., he'll be preaching to us in our services and doing some things to kind of capstone and wrap up the weekend for us. We're looking forward to it. Doy's going to be talking about a number of things that are very relevant to young people's faith, the kind of questions that they often have, or the kinds of questions that they're often asked by their peer group, young people. So this is something you're going to want to be excited about and anticipating. We're going to talk about things like, how do we know that the Bible is really true and reliable? How do we know that? How do we know that Jesus really is the only way to God in an age that says there's good and value and truth in all cultures and in all religions? Why is Jesus the only way? How can we really know that for certain? We're going to talk about the historicity of the Bible, especially of the resurrection of Jesus. Everything hangs on that. And what's the evidence that actually happened? Not just the Bible says it happened, but what's the evidence it really actually happened? Because I'll tell you, if the tomb was empty 2,000 years ago, everything changes. And everything depends upon that. And so some other related subjects as well. We're going to talk about the problem of evil and suffering in one of the worship hours, one of the great issues that has made a lot of atheists out of a lot of people over the centuries and millennia. And so I'm looking forward to a good weekend. There'll be some other topics besides. I'll say a little bit more detail next Sunday as we turn the final corner towards it. But be getting excited about that, please. Be praying for it. And again, parents and young people, make sure it's on your calendars. Feel free to invite any friends from school you want to bring, any friends from other congregations. We'd love to have them with us as well. And we'll look forward to a great weekend, God willing, in about 2 weeks. Guarding your faith for your future, evidences for teens. All right. Hopefully by now you found 1 Peter chapter 4. As the week this past week passed, I couldn't help but noticing that current news in the nation was weighing heavily on hearts and minds of God's people. I think many of us are well aware that the Supreme Court has been taking up a couple of legal cases that are going to have a lot of impact over how this country legally and culturally defines marriage going forward, and whether or not marriage and same-sex marriage in particular are a legal right to be enshrined in the Constitution or not. I couldn't help but notice how much this news and these cases are affecting people. My Facebook feed, I couldn't help but notice how many people were posting things about it or reposting things about it. I heard it in the prayers that were offered during a gospel meeting this past week where several brothers prayed for our country and for those making decisions about these types of things. And so I know it's been a lot of people's hearts and minds, concerned about this country, concerned about its culture. And I do want to issue a caveat this morning, though, especially to those and anyone among us who maybe is struggling with homosexuality. You need to understand two things. You need to understand, number one, that the Bible unambiguously condemns it. But number two, you need to understand that God loves you and is willing to forgive you anyways. You need to understand both those things. Too often, only one or the other is heard and not both together. The Bible is unambiguous in its condemnation of it, but the Bible is just as clear that God's love and God's mercy and God's grace encompass all sins and all sinners. Anybody who's willing to repent and leave behind anything can find relationship with the Almighty. God's love does not discriminate in sins or the nature of sins that people commit. But here's the reality. I want to talk especially to the people of God this morning. Here's the reality. If it doesn't happen now in this country, it's going to happen soon within the lifetime of most of us here and now. That's just the reality. Polls and studies say that the culture, by and large, especially among the young, has already, the question is decided. The issue is settled. Even if it's not accomplished judicially, what we already saw just as recently as this past November is that it's starting to even happen legislatively with several state legislators or voters in several states, rather, voting in favor of this type of marriage redefinition and arrangement. Demographics tell us it's only a matter of time. The young people, the next generation in this country, acculturated in a public school system and capable of serious moral judgment, is a coming tidal wave on this. The media, both journalistically and popular, your movies, your television, your music, your print, continue to normalize and sear the collective conscience of the nation on this issue. And I also want to say something to the people of God. Besides just number one, you need to understand that the train has left the station and it's not going back. Number two, I want you to understand how in some ways we've already become more desensitized than we often realize to the issue of sexual morality and immorality in this country. You need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that in some ways the place that we now are nationally and culturally is actually not something new. It's simply the end of a line of sexual logic that's been operating in this country for several decades now, the previous steps of which we have already, in one sense, become way too comfortable and acclimated to. And I'm talking about sexual relations outside of marriage being tolerated and accepted. I'm talking about divorce, no-fault divorce and serial remarriage. Brothers and sisters, if there was a place to draw the line that wasn't here and now, it was a long time ago and before we ever got to this point. And we need to understand that. And I think sometimes the fact that where we choose to speak out, where there's a lot of other like-minded, politically conservative or religiously conservative people who will stand with us on this issue. But the real issue is, are we courageous enough to recognize and to admit and frankly to confess in ways that will leave us even more isolated in this culture, that divorce and remarriage without cause is wrong, that sexual relationships outside of marriage are wrong? Because I'll tell you, if you take a stand on that, you'll find that even a lot of the political and religious conservatives, like certain outspoken political conservatives who are on their thirds and fourth marriages, won't stand with you any longer. A lot of religious conservatives who do not respect Jesus' clear teaching in Matthew 19 and related passages about divorce and remarriage for cause or without cause being unscriptural won't stand with you. The line to draw in the sand about sexual morality in this country is way back from where we are right now. And the people of God need to hear that and know that and confess that. And sometimes I just simply want to, in great humility and with great love, admonish us and remind us and exhort us to be careful not to have become so acculturated with what is now common in the realm of sexual morality and marriage and divorce and remarriage in our culture, that we've actually been desensitized to sexual sin that God has already condemned. We've lost our sense of moral outrage and personal mourning over what has already been done to sexual morality and marriage in this country too often. The time and place to mourn and weep was a long time ago. That's really not what I want to talk about in great detail this morning. That just kind of forms the background. Couldn't help but notice that seemed to be on a lot of people's minds, a lot of people's hearts this morning. My real point has to do with the fact that realistically, whether it happens now, whether it happens later, it's going to happen in our country, in our culture. History bears this out. Demographics bear this out. Polls bear this out. It's coming. What I really want to do this morning is I want to open God's Word. I want to listen to a word from God through His Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 to God's people about when the world turns against you, when you realize that you are a stranger, a pilgrim, an exile. Peter had told Christians you need to think about yourself that way anyways back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. But Peter opens in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 with important words: do not be surprised. Don't be surprised. Read with me the whole paragraph he writes here. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange or unexpected was happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or as a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins first, with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that those who are righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. One of the major themes for Peter in 1 Peter, as a whole, big picture what the book is doing, is teaching Christians how to react to those who oppose and blaspheme Christianity in general, and us as individual Christians in particular, about how to look at the world's hostility toward us, about how to think about the prospect of suffering as a Christian, about how to put the world's hatred of us into a different and larger perspective than we typically often do. Because here's the thing, and again, what concerns me in one sense most about where our country's at, the cultural moment that we're in, the conversation that has been kickstarted anew this week by the cases before the Supreme Court is this, that what a lot of savvy commentators have picked up upon is that the implications of a legal right to homosexual marriage in this country has implications for religious liberty in this country. And that, for me this morning, is my larger concern for the people of God, is we need to be listening to what Peter told Christians of a different generation when, like it or not, the world's going to force you to realize you are an exile. You don't fit in here. You don't belong here. You speak a different language. You come from a different culture, so to speak. You believe a different moral system. You don't belong here, and the world's going to let you know it. There are, whether you realize it or not already, there are religious freedom implications. Oh, it's not going to come quick, but it's going to come. There are implications of what the country is doing culturally in its sexual ethics. 1 Peter contains words that we need to begin hearing now and understanding. One of the things I particularly like, and what I want to do in the time that we have together this morning from this section, I really want to primarily focus on the verbs. There are several key verbs in this section that really kind of summarize what to do and what to think, how to react to a world that, listen, is going to grow increasingly hostile to us. Right now, we're just, you know, scientifically illiterate. We're just barbaric or annoying or inconvenient. The tides of secularism in this country, if you haven't noticed it already, if you're not reading in the right places, in the right books, or the right media outlets, there is an active hostility that is rising to conservative biblical morality. And Peter says, number one, Peter says, first verb, first imperative, don't be surprised. See, the funny thing is, you know, the world and Christians have a way of surprising each other. We get too comfortable here, and then all of a sudden the world surprises us, and at the end of the day, it's really not on our side, and it doesn't like us. By the same token, we can sometimes surprise the world. Just earlier in this same chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, back up in verse 4, Peter says that, you know, the world is surprised by you. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 4, and all this, they are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. You ever been there? You ever been in a business gathering or a social gathering with people, and you, it turns out you don't drink, or you don't gamble, or you don't do something, and people just, they were surprised. They were shocked. You don't do that? See, Christians living rightly and well, we will surprise the world, but Peter's counsel to us is let them be the ones who are surprised by what you are. Don't you be surprised by what the world intends to do to you. We may catch them off guard. Why don't you do that? Why don't you participate? Peter says, don't be surprised. See, here's the testimony of the Bible over and over again. And when the people of God need to hear this, when has the world ever been permanently hospitable to prophets, to holy people, to God's people. When has the world ever been permanently hospitable and glad to see us? You need to understand that the past 200 years or so of American history with this freedom of religion, that's relatively unique in human history. That's a holiday from history is what that is, ladies and gentlemen. That's not real life in the sense as human race and human history from Genesis 3 until the present has gone. We have actually lived in the blessed parenthesis in which what normally happens to people who in their conscience formed by God's word differ from the mainstream have often been punished for it. And we need to understand in our country, ladies and gentlemen, our holiday from history may be ending. Some of you may feel like you're losing your country, and there's a sense in which this country is leaving where it has been and where it was founded. But the reality is we're returning to what is normal historically for the rebellious human race. Our holiday from history may well be coming to an end. And some of us may have made the mistake in our thinking of considering the past couple of centuries of this country as normal or permanent. Peter says, Christians need to know better than that. Don't be surprised, Peter says. Don't be surprised when the world turns on you. Second verb, number two. Number two, Peter goes on and speaks of sharing. Sharing. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Let me ask you something. How did the world, Jewish and Gentile, how did the world react to Jesus when he came? When he said, I'm a king of a different kind of kingdom. When he said, I represent a different way of living. Especially at the cross, Jesus endures not just physical suffering, but literally in the cross. Have you ever thought about it this way? Jesus endures the mockery of mankind in that moment. Here is Jesus. He is mocked as the alleged king of the Jews, courtesy of the Roman soldiers. They mock him complete with robe, crown of thorns, reed for a scepter that they then take back to beat him. What are they doing? They're mocking who he is and what he stood for. Then there is the spitting and the verbal abuse. Eventually, even the Jewish people themselves will join the Roman Gentiles and having a chance to join and mock him and his teaching. You said you could rebuild the temple in 3 days. Let's see it. You say to others, save yourself now. Then we'll believe. Come down from the cross. And of course, at the end of the day, Jesus dies at their hands. And what we really see in that moment is that all humanity, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, elite and common, educated and uneducated, joins together in mocking and rejecting God made flesh. At the cross, we see what humanity as a whole is really about. Because here's the thing, even if you're here this morning, and you've always been skeptical about Jesus, he was a good man and a good teacher, he was a Jewish Gandhi, something like that. Understand, even if that's where you're at, understand what the historical record is about that in this regard, that even still the human race as a whole rejects the message of loving your neighbor as yourself, of doing right on principle and not convenience. At the cross, we see what humanity as a whole is really about. And it's not pretty. And both before and after the cross since, history adds her testimony to our decadence besides. And so Peter says, share. Like the prophets of old and Jesus himself, share. Understand that to be one of God's people has always been ultimately to be rejected by the world, mocked, harassed, beaten, even killed. And all for the crime. For what crime? Well, for being virtuous, for loving others more than self, for unwaveringly affirming and living a revelation from God that declares what is right and what is wrong, for unwaveringly affirming and living a revelation about what is safe and what is sin, about what is righteous and what is wicked. And so Peter says, listen, don't be surprised, number one, but number two, share. Do not shun sharing in the world's rejection. It was Jesus' way back to God's right hand, and it's our way into his presence as well. Share in what happens. Do not be ashamed, Peter says. Do not be ashamed to suffer for the name of Jesus. Number three, perhaps the most paradoxical moment now comes when he actually says, rejoice. Rejoice. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. You can actually rejoice. The right response to all this pessimistic doom and gloom, the world is turning against us, we're losing our culture and our country, you're not going to change what's coming. The overall response is rejoice. Why? Well, because Jesus has overcome. Because God is on his throne. Because the world may be out of our control, but it's not out of his. And ultimately, like Jesus before us, if the world hates us, it can actually be a sign that we're representing God's will, that we're living God's way well. And so when the world hates us for the same reasons it hates him, we have reason to rejoice. Because we still have our relationship with the Almighty purified and refined in the fires of suffering. Number four, the text says, be blessed. It says, be blessed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you are faithful to your confession that Jesus is Lord, if you are faithful to your confession of his authority, if you are faithful to his definition of what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false, what is sin and what is righteousness, if you're faithful to his name, you're blessed when you're reviled. Indeed, Jesus himself, Matthew 5, you remember, very familiar words. Peter most likely honestly reckoning or hearkening back to that day on that Galilean hillside. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because of me. Rejoice and be glad. Hear what Peter's doing? He's preaching Jesus' sermon again. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets before you. When has the world ever been hospitable to those who stand for God's name? And so if you suffer for the name, rejoice. Number five, he says, but don't suffer as an evildoer. Again, not all suffering is evil. You have no reason or right to rejoice in your suffering if you've earned it or deserved it. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Listen, we're living in a time and a place where nobody's going to be put to death over Christianity, the Bible, God. We're probably a long time away from anybody even risking prison over it. But you know what we're already coming into a time of? Being humiliated and embarrassed. Being mocked and made fun of. Being blacklisted at work. Or socially. Or academically. Do not be ashamed if you suffer as a Christian. That's part of the command too, ladies and gentlemen. Do not be ashamed, because when our shame grows over what we are suffering, we are allowing the world to, number one, weaken our will, and number two, we are allowing the world to weaken our vision of what is true and what is not, of what is right and what is wrong, and above all, who is king and who decides what is worthy and glorious. The mess of porridge the world offers or God's glorious eternity. Do not be ashamed when you suffer as a Christian. Into all this, then, Peter takes us on a detour. He takes us to an Old Testament aside and reminds of the purifying discipline of God. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who not obey the gospel? He is referring here back to Ezekiel chapter 9. Actually, he's already dealing with an idea he threw out in the beginning of his book back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he had said this, beginning in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so here's the thing then. Here's the thing. What this suffering does is it purifies us. It makes us better. It improves us. That's why God does not give his people some sort of divine get-out-of-jail-free kind of card where we don't have to suffer with the evildoers or with the wrong or in the fallenness of the world. Because suffering, as the Bible puts it elsewhere, the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. To suffer well, to suffer for the right reasons, refines our faith. That's a hard truth. That's an inconvenient truth. That's something that we wish wasn't true or that we didn't have to hear. That suffering makes us better. That suffering improves us. See, here's the thing. Suffering is going to separate the Christians of comfort from the Christians of the catacombs. It's going to separate the Christians who do it out of tradition and habit, and this is the way they were raised, from Christians who are really committed. From Christians who believe in it for its own sake, whose faith is their own. It's going to separate Christians who simply want the benefits in this world, in this life, from Christians who understand that everything that we see and have and can possess right here and right now is passing away and not going to last. Who understand that suffering removes the cataracts of worldliness so that we can see clearly the coming glorious eternity of God. That's what suffering does for us. So even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are distressed by various trials, Peter says, the proof of your faith, what's left over after you come through, is so much better. It's been refined like gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. And that new improved you, that you who, if you suffer rightly and well, if you scorn the shame the world heaps upon us, you'll be so much more closer to who and what God intends you to be, fit for his presence for eternity. For eternity. Not for the here and now. The weighing of the present suffering of those who do good against the greater future suffering of those who choose to do evil is part of what Peter has in mind here in verses 17 and 18. The allusion is to Ezekiel chapter 9, which begins this way. There came a time once when God, in a sense, tests his people, Israel, city of Jerusalem, and the temple itself in Ezekiel chapter 9, right before the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel 9, Ezekiel tells us that God cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And so six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. Among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub, which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. See, that's what suffering does. It sensitizes your conscience. Helps you decide what you're really going to go to the stake for, what you're committed to. When God decides to destroy Jerusalem, he holds out those who know how to sigh and mourn over sin and weeping. And by the way, it wasn't the priests necessarily. Because verse 5 goes on to explain, to the others God said in my hearing, go through the city, the destroyers, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, children, women. But don't touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. Start from my house. Start with the priests and the worshipers who are already here. And if they don't have the mark, even if they're here worshiping, even if they're one of the priests, see, judgment starts at the household of God. God's own people and the people who are closest to him are not immune, because God's going to winnow and separate those who are truly here to worship rightly, those who truly serve as priests honestly, from those who are going through the motions. And God, verse 7, is more than prepared to defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Peter says Christians are not immune. God's people themselves have never been immune to the winnowing of his judgment and the suffering that it sometimes brings even in this world. But Peter goes on to ask the question, if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous are scarcely saved, with difficulty saved, what becomes of those who aren't even trying and don't even care? And so Peter takes time out to take us aside and say, listen, you need to understand it's not pleasant. Don't be surprised. Suffer well. Rejoice in it. Be blessed for suffering rightly and well. Don't be ashamed to suffer as a Christian. But understand that actually being uncomfortable in this world is good for you. It makes you better. It makes you more what God wants and what God is looking for. For those who will sigh and mourn over the abominations being committed. For those who understand that not just what's happening in this country this week is something to be mourned over, but what's been happening in this country for decades is something to be mourned over. The time and place to take a stand is not over this issue before that court, before this earthly court in this moment. The place to take a stand is long before we even get to this question. God made man and God made woman, put them together, one man, one woman, one marriage for life. Anything else in this is wrong. God's looking for those who sigh and mourn and weep over the abominations committed. And not just this week. But again, the Bible doesn't deny that to do that carries with it a price. It has a cost. And so we rejoice. But finally, the last verb this morning, the last verb, entrust your soul. Entrust your soul. Therefore, Peter's application to this paragraph, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. What's stunning about Peter's choice of verbs there is that he uses the same verb that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46 when Jesus on the cross cried out with a loud voice saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I entrust my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. See, we share in his suffering. But Peter also very subtly reminds us that ultimately we have to share in his faith. And trusting God, even when that makes us vulnerable to the hands of the wicked, even when it makes us politically incorrect, even when the world mistakenly thinks it means that we hate them, when the fact of the matter is we love them enough to warn them about the travesty of what they're doing and the consequences it brings in this life and to come. And the world mistakes that love and courage for hate and animosity. Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator, just like Jesus did. That's the way through. We complete his suffering by completing his faith, in a sense, is what Peter's subtly saying. By trusting in God. That's the scary part. If we do this, it's going to cost. Yeah, that's always been the case. That's why suffering is good for us. Do you trust God enough to go through it anyways? Do you trust God enough? Jesus trusted God enough. And so we do too. And so Peter's application is in trust. Have faith. Accept the discipline of the Lord. Accept the purifying of the fire, of the suffering. And entrust your soul to a Creator in doing what is right. But even beyond that, let me make a couple of quick and closing observations. We should still pray. If anything, we need to pray all the more. We pray for our country. We pray for the justices. We pray for Congress. We pray for the president. Peter himself in 1 Peter here has already said, honor the king. It's what is right and necessary to do. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul, of course, as you're well aware, has added his own voice to this council. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The point of what Peter is saying is not that we quit praying, that we quit praying for our rulers, that we quit even praying that righteousness prevail. The point is not that we quit praying. If anything, we pray all the more. In fact, Peter, remember again what Jesus says and Peter amens. Bless and pray for those who persecute you and revile you. But what I would remind us is that it's worth considering what beyond that we ought to be praying for in times of rising hostility and imminent persecution. And our prayers need to be also informed that not just with blessing upon those who hurt us, and prayers for those in authority. But we also need to learn to pray the way Jesus prayed for Peter in Luke chapter 22. You remember what Jesus prays for Peter there? Luke 22, beginning verse 31. Simon, Simon, Jesus tells Peter. He tells him what he's been praying for about him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Listen now. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and that you, when you have returned again, will strengthen your brothers. He does not pray for Peter to avoid it. He does not pray for Peter to avoid the temptation or the persecution or the hostility or the disdain. I pray for you that your faith may not fail. I pray that whatever happens to you in this life, whatever the world does, whether it's temptation or persecution, I pray for your faith, your perseverance. See, ladies and gentlemen, when you listen to what Peter says, and when you think more soberly about what the world really is, what it's capable of, and what it may well be returning to, its normal course, we begin to have a better understanding of what Jesus long knew. As the Gospels put it elsewhere, he knew man and what was in man. We come to have a more realistic and honest understanding of what Jesus already knew. That suffering has a way of improving our faith, that it's not necessarily to be avoided. It's something to be powered through with faith if we wisely and prayerfully cooperate with God's work in us. And so Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if the verdict comes back and it's not what you wanted, hoped for, prayed for, or even expected. Don't be surprised, Peter says. Because God's people can never forget, we are foreigners here because this is a satanic age and a satanic realm. This is not yet the city of God. Don't be surprised because even Jesus himself was not kept immune to the world's hatred. And just as for Jesus' relationship with and obedience to God was not a ticket to immunity from the world's hostility, it will be no different for God's people. And so don't be surprised, but don't be discouraged either. It's not reason to be pessimistic. It's reason to be realistic. Because Peter, just as much as he says, don't be surprised, also says rejoice. Rejoice because you know the glory that's going to be revealed. Because you know the whole story. Jesus was raised from the dead, that we will be too, that thrones will be set up, that judgment will be rendered, that vindication will be had. We know the whole story, the final conclusion. God wins, and his people are vindicated. Don't be surprised when that happens either. Because God said all along, this is what happens. The world will have its way for a while. Don't be surprised when that happens. And then Jesus will be sent back, and judgment will be rendered, and all will be set to right. Don't be surprised when that happens either. As though you'd forgotten about it. We live for that, ladies and gentlemen. Lord, come quickly. We live for that. That the day may be hastened when God will set all to right. And his righteousness will be vindicated, his name restored in the hearts and minds of all his created beings. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the meantime, don't be surprised.